You will turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Next week begins the season of Advent. So we will take a departure from 1 Peter, and for six sermons, not quite 6 weeks, but six sermons, we will be in Luke chapter 1 through 3. We'll call it Songs of Christmas. That might help with the series, but that's what I've entitled it. I'd like to, as you're turning there, encourage us this morning to persevere in our approach to this text. If you've read this text, I already got phone calls this morning before I got here from people who said, I hate to miss today because I want to see what you have to say. That's not because of me. They might want to watch me suffer. What I mean, now this is God's word, I kid, but what I mean is this text is not an easy text. It's not an easy text. There are multiple views and opinions and many books that have been written, and I was thinking this week about a friend of mine who is a pastor in the PCA, and he was telling me a story a few months ago about a time when he was sitting as a congregant in a local PCA church in Texas, and this guy, good friend of mine, loves to take copious notes. And so he had a brand new Bible. He said it was 3 days old, and he sat that morning in the sermon, and as he began to take notes in his brand new Bible, the preacher went on for about 15 minutes. He's filling up the page. And about that time, the pastor said, he stopped and said, "Now, what I've just given you is not the right view of this text." And my friend, should hear him tell it, he just said, "Oh." So he said, "I began to draw a straight line," if you knew him, "through each line, and another 10 minutes went on, and so he began to fill up the rest of his page, and the pastor stopped again and said, "And that also is not the correct view of this text." And so he gave up and began to write in the bulletin at that point. But he did say that at the end of that, he used almost an entire bottle of Whiteout to fix his new Bible. The reason I tell you that is that there are many, many, many views on this text, a whole host of opinions. And there is not one commentary that I have not read, not this last week or previously, on this section in 1 Peter that didn't refer to the difficulty of it. In fact, I'll just give you one more. Here's what Martin Luther says in his famous commentary on 1 Peter. "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I don't know for a certain just what Peter means. I cannot understand, and I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it." That's what Luther says. Now, with all that, since Luther, I should say, there has been a community of faith that has plumbed the depths of Scripture in the Reformed Church, and there have been many, many great saints who've gone before us, who've looked at how Scripture interprets itself, and I'm not going to rehearse all the different interpretations, but I want you to know that we can approach this text with confidence because this is the Word of God, and He has a purpose for it, for us. So let's persevere like the Bereans, and I want to encourage you with confidence. And maybe just one last thing before we read it, something that comes to my mind a lot, is Proverbs 25. Where he says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it is the glory of kings to search them out." So think of that as we look at Peter's admonition to us. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, that you would teach us this morning that all things right now are being placed under you, and that one day we will see all dominion brought to this world and creation to your glory, to our satisfaction, without pain, without suffering. But in this time, in this moment now, God, not only give us a glimpse of that, but renew us and refresh us with your word. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. All right. As we've said, maybe as I've said, over the last few weeks, that this letter is a letter of encouragement. This letter is a letter to a people, a church in modern-day Turkey now, who are about to experience some forms of suffering. So as we look at this, be encouraged just from the get-go. Be encouraged. Why? Well, he's going to start with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. How are we encouraged? There is a very clear projection in these five short verses. Beginning in verse 18, he says that Christ suffered, past tense, in history, one time. And then in 22, with the ending, with Christ's complete dominion over all creation, with all angels, authorities, and powers being subject to him, that tells us that the cross was a fixed point in time, and its occurrence was a one-time sufficient act. Though Jesus' path was not simply to the cross, it was through the cross. And for us, what that means is that we have a path that he has taken us through with a purpose, and that he suffered once for the righteous, the unrighteous, as righteous, and that he gives us this righteousness so that we can walk through suffering as it glorifies and honors him. Now, here's the whole point. There is a path through suffering. There is a path. There is a path where we don't have to crawl up in a ball in the fetal position and moan and groan our own lives. There is a path. And for us, this is what Peter's going to tell us. And he's going to do it at the beginning by saying this, that in order to go to walk the path that Christ has paved for us in the midst of our own suffering, that we need to know the end from the beginning. The end from the beginning. Peter's saying, I'm going to show you the path that Christ took for you. He suffered, but because he suffered, the end of suffering is sure for you. He's already reigning right now, where he will reign forever at the right hand of God, and there will be no more suffering because all that is will be subject under his feet. So you see, when we suffer here and now, we can only partially see the story. It's kind of the fog of suffering that comes to us. I mean, we see glimpses of this, not just suffering, but in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Right now, we see as in a mirror, sort of dimly. But then we will see face to face. Then we will see Christ for who he is, and we will be known. We already are known, but we will know him as we are fully known. And so Peter's trying to give us to grasp the full reality that the beginning is already determined and known, or the end is already determined and known from the beginning. And I think it's hard for us at times to grasp that full reality. Let me give you an example, though. David Hilm is a is an author. He's a pastor too. And he talks about, in one of his books, he speaks about the French or the Napoleonic Wars. And I thought this is helpful because he says that when Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo, this famous battle, 1815, and he was defeated by the Anglo-German-Dutch forces of Duke Wellington. And when the battle was over, word had to get back to England. Of course, they don't have cell phones and the internet, so how does that happen? Well, the word's carried on a ship through the English Channel. It ends up at the coast, and they begin to communicate with signal flags. And when the news got to London that Napoleon had been defeated by Wellington, the signal flags displayed in London, Wellington defeats Napoleon. Wellington defeated Napoleon. But the problem at the time, because it's London, is that a fog rolled in and it covered over the words Napoleon. And so what it said to the people was Wellington was defeated. And they were in turmoil. They couldn't believe it. They had lost the war. But then the fog rolled out, and they recognized the truth, the reality of the matter. That's how suffering is. Suffering causes us not to see clearly. It causes us not to see reality for what it truly is, that Jesus has won. He's won. And that he reigns. And he's declared, it is finished. To tell us that it is finished, the payment's been made. This is a finality in the past that assures finality in the future, that Christ will never die again. His suffering ended, resulting in the conquering of death. And our own death, along with sin, was buried with him, so that our own bodies will pass through death into life. There is no need to re-sacrifice him. There is no need to re-sacrifice him. In fact, quite the opposite. Rather than a Catholic view of the supper that we'll take this morning, this is a moment of celebration. This is not a somber time. It is sacred, and as good Presbyterians, we approach the table as sacred, but it is not somber. This is a table of celebration. The early church called this table the love feast. In fact, the Corinthians got so excited, they had a little bit too much wine. They did, and they had to be corrected by Paul. When we come to Christ, we come celebrating that he is alive. He does not need to be re-sacrificed, and he is alive. The encouragement is that in a little while, our hearts will be lifted into his realm, the throne room of heaven, the more real, everlasting throne room of God, where Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And that is a comfort. That is assuring to us. Now, how can we see the end from the beginning? Well, we look at the past. Number one, I've given you some of the notes here. Look at the past of what Christ himself has proclaimed in the past. Peter's saying, the same Spirit of Christ that ensures the future is alive in the present, and he is active in the past. Verse 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark being prepared, in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. There are a few questions that I think we could ask when it comes to these two verses. It seems difficult. For example, where'd Jesus go? Who were the spirits in prison? What is this prison? What did Jesus say to them? And I'll just give you, I won't belabor you with this, but I do want to give you maybe three possible main views. Not really main, they're kind of minority views because there's so many of them. But just here, let me give you a couple, three. Number one way of seeing this verse or one view is that Jesus descended into hell after his death, or at his death, to proclaim to fallen angels or demons. This does fit with verse 22, if you look at 22, but it runs into some trouble in the context of being in the days of Noah. And I think there's probably a better explanation. Number two, here's a second one. This was popularized by Origen, second century. that after the death of Jesus, he descended into hell and he preached the spirits of sinners who had died in the flood. We might think of the phrase in the Apostles' Creed that Christ descended into hell. It's not really the way Calvin sees it, but understanding that hell, I think in the Creed at least, is what occurs on the cross, where the full wrath of God comes on Christ, as we declare that. There's some issues, I think, maybe with this view that, you know, Jesus tells the thief on the cross, and I'm going to see you today in paradise. There's not really the word descend or hell in here. But I might give you a third option when it comes to this passage, and I think it fits within the context of this letter. There's some clues here, and that is this. Let's just look at the context. Chapter 1, 10 through 11, this will help us. Peter says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." This view would say that the Spirit of Christ preached through the prophets in the Old Testament, particularly through Noah, who we could consider a prophet. Prophets like Isaiah or Ezekiel were preaching at times, and they didn't always put everything together. They didn't always know what they were saying. They couldn't connect everything. But the Spirit of God would fall on them, and he would preach through them, or he would proclaim through them. And Noah himself, in 2 Peter chapter 2, is called a herald of righteousness. One understanding is that this is the living Spirit of Christ who preached through the prophets of old, even through Noah, and those who are now spirits in prison. That would be the spirits of those who had rejected the message of Noah, spirits of men and women who are now in hell. When Christ was speaking through Noah to them before the flood, before the ark, they rejected the righteousness that he proclaimed. So what does this have to do with us? I mean, what does this have to do with us? I think many things. Number one, Noah was bearing witness with his life to a generation that would not submit to God. And this has been the whole theme of 1 Peter, that they would suffer, that they would not be the predominant religious view or worldview in their time. Noah heralded righteousness. He was mocked for it. He obeyed God's instruction, and he was insulted for it. But he was also vindicated for it. He was saved through the judgment waters of the flood, not just from water, but through water. And here's where Peter lands for us. That's in verse 21. Baptism, he says, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only has the Spirit of Christ given a path through suffering in the past, but he also gives us, Peter gives us an appeal for the present. Remember, the readers of this epistle were being prepared to suffer, and this is a letter of encouragement. So why baptism? I mean, how does baptism connect as an encouragement through a path of suffering leading to vindication? How does that work? Peter isn't just taking on this idea here. He's not tacking on this idea. Just think about this. Maybe if you will today, if you'll go home and just read 1 Peter, it's not long, and see how many times that he is constantly answering and pushing the reader to Jesus, to Christ, over and over and over again. That seems to be his answer. And I think maybe we need to ask ourselves, how's that even fleshed out? What does that mean? I mean, in practical sense, how am I assured by Christ? How am I satisfied in him? How is Christ the answer for me? Peter continues to press this into him in this letter as the answer. It would make sense that we know Christ maybe by the ways in which he chooses to show us himself. If we know Christ, if he's the answer, then maybe we should listen to the way that he wants to give himself to us. That is Christ in prayer. That is Christ in the preached word. That is Christ in the table of the Lord. That is Christ in baptism. Remember verse 20. Peter's already given us an example of the righteous being saved. There's only 8 people in this ark, in this little boat. But when we read 1 Peter, we initially might think that Noah is saved by this ark. Now, this is the stories we tell our children, right? Noah and the ark, you know, and you build the ark and you're saved by the ark. The ark sinks when you build it. That is true. We read this story of Noah and the ark. We naturally say that the people were saved by the ark. But here's a little bit of a conflicting idea that Peter gives us here in verse 21. It's a bit confusing. Peter's drawing a parallel, not with the ark saving Noah, but he's drawing a parallel with baptism and their being saved. Let me read it again. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, what's this? The 8 persons who were brought safely through the waters. And then he says, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Not only did the ark save Noah and his family, it did. It did. But what Peter seems to be indicating is that there was another saving here. It was a saving by the waters themselves. Now, as you think about that, you know, mind blown for a second maybe, if you're awake, think through this with me. How would the waters save Noah and his family if they're in the ark? How would the flooding waters that destroyed the earth save Noah? Here's I think why. The waters saved Noah because the waters provided separation between Noah, his family, and the judgment of God and the sin that were surrounding him. The waters were waters of judgment. There was pervasive sin around Noah in Genesis 6. This water, this flood, in a sense, it provided a barrier between God's people and the judgment poured out on the world. It separated God's people from those who were not God's people. It was a barrier seal, in a sense. We can think about it like this. It helps us know that the very first mention of baptism actually involves an ark in water. If you go back, not just Genesis, it's first 2 chapters of Exodus, but there's a child who's placed in the waters. And this child, Moses, residing in sinful Egypt, whose Pharaoh seeks to kill all the children in that land, is placed in an ark. The actual Hebrew word is ark. We'd call it a basket. And he's placed in the river, in the Nile. And the child is specifically placed there so that God would separate him from the surrounding forces that would kill him. And so he's carried by the waters where his life is preserved. It's protected from the outside world around him. And Moses himself would then later lead his people through the Red Sea and the waters. 1 Corinthians 10. Where the text says by Paul, actually, they were baptized through the waters. Not just adults either. Children, infants, babies who were carried by the faith of their parents, saved from the world and sinful Pharaoh. I know the natural question is, Peter, are you saying that we're saved by baptism? Let me calm your fears. No, not the act of baptism. Peter clarifies for us, but not with maybe language we would expect. In verse 20, he says, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Ritual washings were certainly common in Peter's day in the first century. In fact, they had a lot of priests had a font called a mikvahs. And these fonts would be for ceremonial washings. They would come in their house. They would have their own sort of baptismal pool, and they would wash. They would baptize themselves for ritual cleansing. Peter's not saying that the Peter is saying that that's not the purpose of baptism necessarily, to wash away sin. A ritual doesn't wash away spiritual dirt, but it does do something. It does do something. It appeals to God with faith. This is an appeal of a good conscience. He's already addressed that in 16, but we do this when we baptize. We make a pledge. If it's an infant, a family takes a vow. We make a pledge to God. As God pledges to us, that His promises will be faithful when embraced by faith. Baptism is similar to circumcision in Colossians 2. It's a sign of cutting off, a cutting away, but not just that. It's a sign of incorporation into the church, into a different domain, an ark, if you will, a new plane, a new realm, a new world. In separation from the world and judgment, in that we don't respond like the world, therefore our conscience is clear. Because we're separated from the world, marked out in contrast to the world by baptism. But more than that, baptism is not only a means of grace, a favor of God with a promise, it's a sign and seal, it's a marker. It says something about us. It speaks to us. It speaks to us that God has set us apart for Him. It speaks for us that we have pledged or been pledged to God as a child. This is where we're encouraged, where we have hope, where we pass through suffering. Essentially, the baptismal waters to the safety of Christ, because that's what the cross does, right? I mean, the cross is a picture of the ark of God, Christ, the ark, united to Him as our sins and our judgment is buried with Him in death. And as He hangs on the cross, the very flood waters of wrath pour over Him. They drown Him with the sins of the world, the entire world. And He holds on to us. And then we pass with Him through death into new life, so that we're brought safely through the waters of judgment as they have fallen upon Him. This is the vindication of God. It's the vindication of God through the waters, through the cross, into new life. Let's pray. Father, that you would speak graciously over us, God, that we would remember our baptism, that we would hold to it, not as saving, but as marked out by You, sovereignly, for Your good purposes, for our satisfaction, for Your glory, God, that our hope would be assured in You, that as we come to this table, we would be fed by the living Christ, grace, not a re-sacrificing, but meeting Him as He takes dominion over His creation. Comfort us now, assure us now. With Your grace, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.